This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Innal hamda lillahi nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nastahdihi. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا فمن يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله ثم أما بعد السلام عليكم. And I want to issue a warm welcome to everybody that is tuning in and joining us for what I hope will be an edifying conversation this evening. I have the great honor of being in conversation this evening with someone that doesn't need an introduction to anyone who's familiar with our programming at ILM, the American Learning Institute for Muslims. Dr. Sherman Jackson, a founder of ILM over 20 years ago, and still very active with the organization, still teaching. Still very concerned about the literacy of Muslims in the U.S. And we know that this is a watershed moment. You know, he and I were speaking and we said, you know, this is a watershed moment. A lot is happening in this moment. What do you think about hosting a conversation in which we could converse and also people that maybe have questions that they would like to pose to you would have an opportunity to ask their questions? And he graciously, you know, obliged. You know, so here we are. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jackson.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you?
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah.
Mashallah, it's a lot different than when I call you in the wintertime and you're always joking with me saying, let me cut my air conditioner down.
Well, you know, I have to, instead of joking with you today, I have to submit an apology. Many people may hear in the background my alarm, my smoke alarm beeping. I changed all the batteries. But I don't know what the problem is, so the beep won't go off. So I'm just going to apologize about that up front. I think it's one at the top of the steps that I can't get to, and they're all in series, so they just keep going off. So I'm just going to apologize for that. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
Alhamdulillah. You know, that happens at my place too, and it drives me nuts, man.
No, I'm immune to it. I'm just apologizing for you guys.
So I want to go straight to it. We were speaking maybe a couple of days ago, and you said in some inexplicable way, this event, right, this police killing and the protests surrounding this event, the righteous indignation and the moral outrage surrounding this event has kind of Americanized the Muslim community. I would like you to explore that. I mean, what I know, it was profound when I heard you say it. I thought he's right. Would you expound a bit?
Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nasta'hidih wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlil fala hadiya lahu wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluhu. Sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassirli amri wa hlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. Yuqini sharra nafsi wa qallat lisani wa adl a'dil a'dil bighayri haqqi rabbil alamin wa ba'd. First of all, before I get into an answer to your question, I really want to send out my heartfelt condolences to the family of George Floyd. And I say that I think that, you know, we have to think about what this kind of event means to family members. And most especially, I'm thinking about his young daughters. These are girls who, I think he has two daughters, but for his family members in general, they have to grow up in a society. I mean, that video of their father being murdered like that in broad daylight in front of crowds of people will be out there forever. And they won't have to live with the idea that I live in a country, my country, where the people who are supposed to protect me, the people who are supposed to make me feel safe actually did this to my father. And there are people still in places high and low who want to sort of diminish the horrific nature of what happened, or even seek to either exonerate or lighten the accountability of the people who are responsible for this. And they have to live in this as their country, facing that reality. So I pray that Allah will send his mercy upon them, that he will guide them to a relationship with him that will show them that there's someone bigger than all of this, and that ultimately this whole thing will be straightened out. Nobody's going to get away with anything. I just want to put that out there first.
I think it's a good place to start.
The second thing I wanna say is the following. I think that, you know, when I speak in America today, one of the things that I want to make clear is that we have to, if I'm to be understood, to me, and this conversation is to be understood, Mr. Zubayd, I have to be recognized as a Black American Muslim. And by that, I mean that those are two parts of me that make me who I am. It's sort of like Kimberly Crenshaw speaks about the intersectionality. She talked about how, you know, there have been many women who have been killed by police as well. And to focus only on the relationship between police and Blacks, particularly Black males, does not necessarily speak to her perspective, because she's a Black female. And so her Blackness and her femaleness has to be recognized simultaneously. And what I'm saying is that my Muslimness and my Blackness has to be recognized simultaneously. Because if you're listening to me just as a Black, you won't appreciate what I have to say as a Muslim. And if you're listening to me only as a Muslim, you won't understand that I have an attachment to a history in this country that is in part responsible for where I am, both positively and negatively. And that is part of what I have sought to get Islam to speak effectively to. I've been seeking to get Islam to speak to that history, who makes me, who makes my environment, who makes the reality that we live today what it is. So I just want to make that clear. So for example, you know, I think protest is absolutely necessary. And I think that the more pressure that can be brought to bear on the powers that be, the better. But when you ask me about something like looting, then I have to speak as a Muslim. And then I have to say that this is something the Prophet ﷺ would not have approved of. Now, if you're just listening to me, you know, as a Black American, you might think that, well, I'm being soft on the powers that be. I'm not at all. I'm simply stating what my position as a Muslim is. And quite frankly, I think that we as Muslims, especially in this moment, we have to be careful that we don't lose the Muslim side of who we are. That we get acclimated to speaking in a manner that we feel that we cannot fully express our Muslimness at the same time that we speak to issues of social justice, racism, and what have you.
No, absolutely. Now, and I wanted to follow up, and I wanted to say that, you know, I think sometimes when we speak as Muslim teachers, preachers, public intellectuals, people can sometimes forget that we have a real connection to these issues. You know, I'm not talking about this in any theoretical way.
Right, in the abstract.
This is not, for me, an abstraction. These are concrete realities that I've dealt with myself and that I fear for my children. You know, so just thinking about, you know, my own history, I don't have to stretch to understand the fear that George Floyd must have felt, because I've had similar experiences with law enforcement myself. You know, the first negative experience happening when maybe I was 11 or 12 years of age. So these aren't abstractions.
Wait a minute. Huh? I'm from Philly, man.
And I'm from Chicago.
Okay, all right. Well, so we know what we're talking about.
Ain't no doubt about it. So,
but you know, one of the things I want to add to what was just said, and this I think speaks to the conversation that we're having here. Everybody has two sides of who they are. I mean, if you're an Arab Muslim, you're being an Arab as a part of who you are as being a Muslim. The same if you're a South Asian Muslim. I mean, and this is part of what we have to negotiate as a community. Mm-hmm. And I think that we have to do a better job of sort of reconnecting ourselves with the kind of pluralistic mentality that comes out of our Islamic tradition, so that we can actually begin to deal with each other in our fullness without that threatening us in either aspect of who we are. Because Absolutely. That sense of being threatened by the fact that, you know, this Desi sister happens to be connected to this, and this Black American brother has to be connected to that, and then we have to come into this shared space as Muslim, I mean, that generates these sort of underground cultural guerrilla wars that leaves everybody insecure.
Absolutely.
Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, mm-hmm. rather than recognizing the fact that this is who we've always been. And I think that, you know, I had a professor in college, it was actually a non-Muslim, he would say, you know, that Islam was able to do something that the Christian West was not able to do. And that is that, you know, you have Hanafis who on a religious basis disagree with these Malikis, disagree with these Shafis, disagree with these Hanbalis, and yet they can all recognize each other as equally orthodox and equally authoritative. They mm-hmm. don't have to express their Islam in the exact same way. Mm-hmm. Right? They don't mm-hmm. have to necessarily be attached to the same issues in terms of their social political priorities, all right? Mm-hmm. But what they mm-hmm. are attached to as Muslims can mm-hmm. always hold them together, because as Muslim Blacks, as a Black American Muslim, as a white American Muslim, as a Desi Muslim, I'm always going to be trying to deal with those issues through the prism of Islam.
Absolutely. No, absolutely. No, well stated. So, I mean, what do you think?
Oh, you asked about the Americanization. Is that what?
Yeah.
Or did you want to go into something else? I'm sorry.
No, this one, no.
I want to explain that, because all I meant by that is that in my over 40 years of being a Muslim, I have not seen the Muslim community emote in the way that I saw it emote over an issue that primarily affected indigenous Americans, and I use that word indigenous as problematic as it is, but Black American Muslims in the manner that it has, and in such a way that pulled it in to a broader conversation and a broader context that speaks mm-hmm. to the very heart of what defines America, and that is race.
Yep, that's right.
Not class, right. All right? And not even primarily religion. I'm not saying religion is not important, but that's not the fault line in America. The fault line in America has always been race. And what I saw mm-hmm. in the last couple of weeks is Muslims really sort of emoting over, identifying with, in fact, seeing a stake in a sense in, you know, this whole racial fault line in America. And not mm-hmm. all of the responses have been ones that I would applaud, you know. But again, the fact that the focal point was the fault line in America, that's what I meant in terms of this issue sort of Americanizing the Muslim community.
Ms. Miller, and I know in the past you've written about, and you always, maybe now we won't have to as much, but in the past you've always given disclaimers. I've heard you say on many occasions, I'm not saying this because I'm Black. Mm-hmm. I'm saying this because I have a stake in the future of Islam in America. We need to centralize, or we need to take an interest in solidifying our relationship with the greater Black American community, history, and tradition. Because if anyone is going to be our Banu Hashim, and the Prophet alayhi salam was given some insulation from the attacks of Quraysh at Mecca because he had this affiliation that he could not be discredited as a Hashimi. If anyone is going to be our Banu Hashim in the United States, it's the Black American community. Because of its indigeneity, because of its unquestioned belongingness in the US, and this communal conversion to Islam. I've always seen that message. I've been with you many venues. People wrestle with it. Mm-hmm. Do you expect that message now to resonate differently?
Well, I don't know. I mean, you know what, to be honest with you, and maybe I need to stop reading news reports, stop watching the news and things like that. But, you're inundated with so much. It's sort of hard, to be clear about everything you're really thinking. I mean, I have not fully processed all of this to the point of any sort of absolute conclusion yet. But what I would say is this: what I would hope is that this issue would drive home to the Muslim community at large how critically important this Black American Muslim contingent is. Mm-hmm. This has become an issue that has reverberated throughout the world, mm-hmm. not just in America.
That's right.
Right? Throughout That's right. the world. And what I'm saying is that to the extent, I mean, we have, I've called it a miracle on other occasions, but we have the advantage of being very solidly indexed into that community, all right? Mm-hmm. It's sort of mm-hmm. like, you know, every time a major Black American spokesperson speaks in the context of Black American history, all right? They're very likely to mention Malcolm or to mention Muhammad Ali. I mean, you can't do American history, Black American history, without a Muslim contingent in there, without Muslim representation in there. And that is huge. Mm-hmm. And I would hope that we would recognize the significance of that community again, as a means of establishing our at-homeness in America in such a way where we can pivot from where we are, all right, which is constantly mm-hmm. trying to tell people who we aren't. Constantly, we're not terrorists, mm-hmm. we're not this, we're not that. Pivot from that to actually being able to educate America about what Islam is. And I would ask this, I mean, mm-hmm. just in general, how many of us could go outside right now and ask the average person walking on the street, what is Islam? What is Islam? What does Islam represent? What is mm-hmm. the key concept of Islam? I mean, how many people would mention Tawheed?
Subhanallah. It's a very good point.
All right. And so getting to the point where we can actually be self-representative. And I think that that's part of the whole point of, a sort of Islamophobic industry to keep Muslims on the defense, all right, to the point where they spend all of their time, okay, trying to wash other people's descriptions off of them, as opposed to trying to promote their own understanding of who they are, of who their religion is, and in the process of that, developing the language and the conceptual tools that would enable that religion to resonate in this atmosphere.
Absolutely.
Right? And that's, I mean, if and you that's can't what speak my, no. about race in America, then you cannot establish any moral authority.
That's right. No Period. Doubt about it. And that's why, one of my feelings in this time is that this is really our moment. If Muslims,
but Ubaid, let me. Bismillah. I'm sorry for cutting you off.
No, Bismillah. Yeah,
I think, but we have to understand that there's some liabilities out there as well. All right,
I was going to talk about
because
this.
We're a bit behind the curve. We have not developed the language. I don't know. There was, I hesitate to say names because this is a very charged environment and, you don't want any more controversy.
Yeah, yeah. But then, I think that's
a very moving speech yesterday made Anderson Cooper cry when he talked about the fact that, you know, Black Americans are a community that have been in this country for 400 years, hated and despised and subjugated and marginalized and oppressed. And yet through it all, they refuse to give up their love. All right?
That's right.
They don't hate these people. Now, that's a Christian language. I'm not against that language. All right? Mm-hmm. But is that the language of Islam?
I see your point.
Okay.
I see your
point. And if we don't develop a language of Islam, we end up entrapped in somebody else's language, going where that language will take us, all right, without realizing where that language may take us.
No, I agree. And this is what I was going to say.
So, I mean, what keeps me from violating the boundaries of decency and morality, even in my attempt to address whatever I need to address, all right, is not the fact that I love them, but the fact that I have taqwa, that I love Allah, that I'm conscious of my duty to Allah, and that no matter what they do, that will not dissuade me from recognizing the boundaries that Allah has set.
I mean, I know this the last conversation we had, you were talking about the aqidah as kind of the insertion of a Muslim subjectivity.
Yes.
That guides our engagement with the world.
And yes.
That striving to see that prism in front of everything else that we see.
Right.
And we need language. You know, I think one of the real, and I'd like to get your thoughts on this, but I think one of the real misfortunes about aqidah as a discourse is that aqidah got frozen into debates about the asma and the sifat between Salafis and Ash'aris. And a lot of us, when we think about aqidah, a lot of us don't think aqidah has any practical utility beyond debate and argumentation.
Mm-hmm.
But when we're dealing with issues like these, the insertion of that subjectivity in terms of how we see the world is absolutely necessary. How do we get back to talk? I mean, you actually, you know, and this is why I think you're a good person to pose the question to. I think in your book, Islam and the Problem of Black Suffering, attempted to deploy the discourse of aqidah and the language of aqidah to an issue that was pressing and relevant. What do you think we need to do in order to kind of give that effort a multiplier effect?
Well, let me be honest with you. I don't think we need to do what I did in that book. I mean, what I was doing in that book, that's a part of aqidah. That's a part of theology, because theology is part of how we describe God in a manner that enables us to sort of talk about God with other people, right?
That's
what I can say. We can talk about God through the intellectual constructs, all right, through which we understand him, all right? But aqidah to me, and this is where the missing link is, and I realize that, you know, it's so bad that even the word aqidah now scares people.
Yeah, for sure.
Because they think that, well, here we go again, you know, back to the races. Let me give you a sense of what I'm talking about. To me, the important aspect of aqidah is not simply the conceptual aspect. The conceptual aspect is here, all right? Mm-hmm. And that's an important point of departure. But the aim of aqidah is to go from here to here. You can't see it but to the heart.
That's right.
So that those understandings become a fundamental part of who you are. They become a part of your instinctual self, not just your conceptual self, but your instinctual self. And let me give you an example that about 10 years ago, that really gave me a means to, you know, really think about this on a deeper level.
Mm-hmm.
All of us, as a matter of aqidah, will acknowledge that as Muslims, we're supposed to rely upon Allah ultimately. Would anybody disagree with that?
No.
I mean, Al-Wakil is one of the names of Allah, all right? Mm-hmm. All of us know this conceptually, all right? Mm-hmm. The question is, how do we go from here to here,
yeah.
All right? So that it manifests itself in terms of how we respond instinctually to what faces us in life. And let me give you the example that this brother shared with me. And but I'll just give the example. In around 1956, I think it was, Abu al-A'la al-Mawdudi was sentenced to death. We don't need to get into the details. And his jailer tells this story. He says, as a jailer, I've seen men age 30 years in one night, right? That they know they're going to the galleys. They're going to die the next morning. And you see them at 6 o'clock in the evening, the night before. You see them at 6 a.m. the next morning, you don't even recognize them. They've aged 30 years. He said, I've seen this. Mm-hmm. But he said, this guy, Maldudi, went to sleep and snored.
SubhanAllah, I'm comfortable. I'm comfortable.
Allah is my wakil. Not here, here.
Yeah, I'm comfortable. They're executing me in the morning. I'm asleep. Soundly.
Not here, here. All right? Mm-hmm. And this is not a plug for Maldudi in terms of his thought. I mean, I have my differences intellectually with him. But in terms of Aqidah, this is what it's all about. Now.
No, I agree wholeheartedly.
Bring the issue of racism into this.
That's what I was going to say. Yeah, for sure. Bismillah.
As Muslims, we need to understand that the argument of racism is essentially the satanic argument that Iblis gave for not bowing to Adam.
أنا خير منه.
I'm better than him. Why? Because of some trait that you have nothing to do with bringing into existence.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You created me from fire, you created him from clay. Right? What do you have to do with what Allah created you from? Absolutely nothing.
Nothing.
And you take this as a basis for asserting your superiority over someone else.
What right? do you think?
That is satanic. That is satanic. And that's part of the Aqidah that we have to get here. And once we have that here, all right, then we will begin to see many of these issues fade among us as a community. Talking about it alone, well, I mean, that will make its contribution. I'm not sure it'll take us into the end zone. And by the way, I want to make one thing clear here. I'm sorry, but I mean, because you have to be clear about these things because people take them in all kinds of directions that have nothing to do with what you mean. I'm not saying that there's no such thing as hierarchy, no such thing as hierarchy in society.
Mm-hmm.
Every community, and I don't mean religious community, any community, you can be a community of engineers. You can be a community of basketball players, all right?
Mm-hmm.
You're gonna have to establish standards for what good engineering is and what good basketball is. And those people who master those standards more, all right, will be more highly esteemed in the community.
Sure.
All right?
Mm-hmm.
But those criteria are negotiated criteria on the basis of agreed upon standards, not something that I arbitrarily determine makes me better than you.
Yeah, of course.
In other words, what I'm saying, it makes sense for LeBron to make more money than some of these other players.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So we're not talking about the absolute obliteration, you know, of all systems of being able to both measure and encourage excellence in society. All right?
Mm-hmm.
But that excellence cannot be based purely on arbitrary sort of character traits that you have nothing to do with and that have not been sanctioned by Allah as a basis for any kind of hierarchy.
You know, some of the Mufassirun, you know, in this regard, they mentioned that the angels had an objection to bowing to Adam, but their objection, right. Are you going to, you know, create one that will make mischief and will shed blood? So it wasn't based on anything arbitrary or external, Their concern was about the behavior, the character, the comportment of the human creature. Whereas it was Iblis that introduced this idea that, no, it's this set of externalities that is giving that are the essential distinction between he and I. And mm-hmm. so racism, in many ways, many people have mentioned, is a shaitanic sunnah. It's a sunnah of shaitan. It's a sunnah of shaitan. And it should be repudiated as such. Now, of course, in that vein, we are beginning to have many tense and necessarily tedious conversations about race within Muslim communities. And I'm receiving text messages, WhatsApp notifications, people apologizing for things that they've done, regrettable things they've done within Black communities, or maybe some of their neutrality in the past. Maybe they've been racially agnostic. I mean, it's interesting. I would like to know what you think. I mean, I've been confused, to say the least, about how to countenance this sea change in Muslim communities I've been witnessing with regard to race. I don't want to denounce the efforts of my brothers and sisters as insincere, because I actually don't feel that. Now, I'm not gonna lie to you, man. A few times I've seen pictures of people at rallies, holding signs, you know, protesting, picketing, and I literally had to take a seat because it was so disorienting. I was thinking, wait a minute, I know this guy. I never knew that he was as interested as he appears to be now, you know, in these issues. However, I don't want to do anything that would undermine the fraternity and sorority that exists between me and my brothers and my sisters. But some of it is hard to swallow. The change is so drastic that it's been difficult to absorb. Do you think, pointed question, this moment is positioning us to have an open, no holds barred conversation about race, or is this something that the dominant culture has made okay and it's now expedient? It now has a kind of popular cultural currency to talk about race in this way. And so we are predictably and unsurprisingly engaging. I mean, what do you feel, man?
You posed a number of questions sort of woven into all of that, and I'm trying to parse out what the central question is. And correct me if I'm mistaken. I mean, just to cut to the chase, I mean, you're asking me if I think that these outpourings of empathy and solidarity coming from particularly quote unquote immigrant Muslims is sincere. Is that your question?
Well, not sincere. I think you would probably regard it as sincere. Do you think it will last? And now, are we now ready to?
Well, isn't that partly a function of sincerity?
Yeah, I agree. So yeah, no, Bismillah. You can take the question just like that.
Okay. Look. What I think is this, and this is a somewhat mildly complex issue, but I think that it's really important that we, you know, try to understand where we are. I think that this is a moment that whether, and I'm talking about those of us in the Black American community, whether we think that our brothers and sisters are sincere or not, we have to allow this moment maximum opportunity to lead what it can maximally lead to.
Of course.
Right? Now, even if we don't think that it's entirely sincere, okay? Mm-hmm. And this is again where we have to view this intersectionality. Intersectionality or something like that. but I say that as a Muslim. And what do I mean by that? In the Quran, we have Allah telling the Prophet, when جَنَحُ لِلسَّلْمِ فَجْنَحْ لَهَا وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ إِنَّهُ هُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. And he's talking about the enemies of the Prophet. If they incline towards peace, then you incline thereto as well and place your trust in Allah. And then Allah says immediately, what? وَإِنْ يُرِيدُ أَنْ يَخْدَعُوكَ فَإِنَّ حَسْبَكَ اللَّهِ هُوَ الَّذِي أَيَّدَكَ بِالنَّصْرِهِ وَبِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَأَلَّفَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ لَوْ أَنْفَقْتَ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مَا أَلَّفْتَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ لَكِنَّ اللَّهَ أَلَّفَ بَيْنَهُمْ. This is being said about enemies, all right? So even if we are not entirely convinced, and I think that there are those in the immigrant community who have to be engaging of the fact that Black American Muslims have plenty of history that will reinforce their misgivings about whether or not this is sincere, all right? But having said that, we have to give this a chance to take us as far as it can take us as a community. Agreed. And we will see how sincere it was or not.
Agreed. No, agreed.
We're not out of the woods yet. Because here's where I think that it gets even dicier. Because many Black American Muslims, when they say that I'm not sure about how sincere this is, they're not necessarily saying that I don't believe that these Muslims are sincere.
Right.
But what they know is this, and here's where I think that we have to recognize, you know, who we are as a Muslim community in America. Black American Muslims are perhaps the only, we'll use that word, indigenous American community that has to negotiate a major part of its identity with an immigrant group.
That's right, yeah.
What is Islam? Has to be negotiated with our brothers and sisters who immigrated from, quote unquote, the Muslim world and their children. Of course, I'm using immigrant in the broad sense. I hope that's not—
very broad,
that's not offensive.
Sure.
Yeah. All right? But that has all to be, has to be negotiated, all right? All right? And so beyond the political realm, all right, and I think it bears saying that the political oppression, all right, the Jim Crow, you know, the redlining, the police brutality, all these things, immigrant Muslims have nothing to do with the political order or the, you know, the structural shape that this thing took. They didn't establish Wall Street, all right, which in its capitalist, you know, quest to control the cost of labor has to keep certain people down and controlled. All right?
That's right. They didn't— no doubt about it.
So they're in the political realm, all right? You know, and that's where this whole thing with George Floyd is right now. It's in the political realm. All right? But here's the problem, babe. Even once all of that is resolved, assuming that's all resolved, Black American Muslims are saying that, yeah, but then tomorrow, the next day, our children have to go back to these Muslim schools where they are put down for being Black. We have to go to masjids in other places where we experience what feels like second-class citizenship. This is not political, but this is part of the social reality that we share as Muslims and that we have to negotiate as Muslims, all right? And so even when all the sort of the mega political issues in the broader society are addressed, some of these social issues, these micro social issues within Muslim communities are not addressed, all right? And therefore what happens is that, you know, even when those issues are successfully addressed, many Black American Muslims don't feel that their lives have been really improved because of social issues that they're dealing with within Muslim communities have still not been addressed.
No, absolutely. You know, and that's why, you know, for me, you know, the issue has really been, are we capable of seeing each other in the fullness of our humanity? That's what, you know, when we talk about, you know, what a lot of Black American Muslims, and I can speak to this personally, when you talk about the larger systemic issues, like you said, those issues that exist in the political realm, yes, I'm affected by those just like every other Black American is affected by those. But when you talk about experiencing racism up close and personal in an interpersonal manner, I've experienced much more of that at the hands of Muslims than I have at the hands of white Americans. And that might have a lot to do with my job, where I work, where I pray, the people that I'm in community with. But that's a significant reality that I don't want to get lost in kind of these macro conversations about police brutality, bank redlining, the maldistribution of wealth.
Again, I'm sorry for cutting off, but I think that if we stay clear that as a Muslim community in America, we must address the broader political reality. All right.
No, of course. No, of course.
Okay?
Of course.
As a Muslim community, that's not saying everybody in the Muslim community has to do that. All right. Mm-hmm. Or not everybody has to do that in terms of, you know, protesting, you know, activism, et cetera, et cetera. There are many levels on which that has to be addressed, but it has to be addressed. All right. Mm-hmm. But we also have to understand that that cannot take the place of addressing the social issues within the Muslim community. Mm-hmm. Right. And so we have to recognize that as Muslims, we have two theaters on which we have to operate in terms of trying to improve our collective existence. And just focusing on the broader political issues in American society at large is not going to do that.
No, agree. So in terms of doing that, right, that project, there's a lot of thoughts that are kind of swirling in the ether about where we should start, what we should do. Do you have an opinion about that? I mean, this is a relationship that needs to be repaired. And in my observation, we get locked into one of two tendencies, either this cathartic tendency where people start, you know, venting their frustrations and talking about indignities and past slights, and they're very angry. And that produces a second tendency, which is this tendency of fragility. People say, I never did that. Are you saying I'm a bad person? Are you saying I'm not a racist? I love Muhammad Ali and this and I, you know, this is not the this and this and this and this. How do we get past that and have just, you know, do you have any suggestion about where the Muslim community can start having this internal dialogue that we know we need to, you know,
I think this is one aspect of Islam that we may have not given the importance and priority that it deserves. And that is that there has always been a mimetic element in Islam. And that's a fancy word, but let me try and break that down. In other words, Islam on some level has always been transmitted not simply by books and teachers who convey conceptual knowledge, but by individuals and groups who model certain kinds of behaviors, all right? Mm-hmm. And it's through that modeling that kind of behavior acquires a multiplier effect, all right? I mean, I'm sure you've experienced, many of us, you know, we go and we sit with Mashayikh and they model a certain something, all right, that almost by osmosis, all right, seeps into the being, all right? Mm-hmm. So part of it is that, especially those who see themselves as being in a position sort of to lead in some way or another these efforts, we have to be models, all right, of at least the commitment to allowing this to happen to the extent that it can happen. And that means that we have to relax all those preconditions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right? We have to relax mm-hmm. all those preconditions. Mm-hmm. The second thing I would say, and by the way, I mean, you know, this is going to be hard because there are going to be disappointments.
Mm-hmm.
All right. They're going to be on both sides. Mm-hmm. All right. They're going to be Black American Muslims who say, you know, I trusted them and now I feel betrayed. They're going to be immigrant Muslims who say, look, I extended my hand and they bit it. All right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's going to be that. But again, I mean, you know, we have to persevere. That's part of the whole meaning of supper. And it's not a matter of, you know, I mean, I don't like that. But that's mm-hmm. who we are as Muslims. That's the kind of commitment that we have to have. All right? We have to mm-hmm. be willing to commit to trying to push our community forward to what it should be. And that that's means right. that we have to be willing to bear the sacrifice that mm-hmm. goes along with that. Now, mm-hmm. having said that, one of the things I want to be real careful about is that I think it's a mistake, you know, to talk about this stuff, you know, through a sort of one size fits all prism. Because the East Coast, for example, say Philadelphia, where I come from, all right?
Mm-hmm.
The Black American immigrant relationship is not quite the same as it is in the Midwest.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not quite the same as it is where I am now on the West Coast,
mm-hmm.
right? So I think everybody has to take their reality, their concrete reality, you know, as it's actually been lived. I mean, take their community where they are as it is, all right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, and try to figure out, you know, the best ways of moving forward. I think, and this is a very, I don't know why, but I don't know why we don't see this issue and the resolution of this issue as being one that will make us such a strong community and
Wallahi.
Empower us to put the best team possible on the field here in America. That
Wallahi.
This is an Islamic issue. Why we can't recognize that, I'm not sure.
But to well, the extent
that we do, I think that that will go a long way in incentivizing us, all right? To try to do something about this.
Bismillah, I'm going to push you a little bit with one of the
Don't
questions
do that,
from
man.
The No, I'm going to push you a little bit with one of the questions from the chat. Well, actually, two of the questions from the chat. People are asking them, and I also have some ideas about both of these issues. One is, how do we express solidarity with Black American communities when we see them engaged in clear wrongs like looting, destruction of property, et cetera. And the other is from the other direction. What do you say about the analogy between the looting and the qitalun fi? They ask you about the shahr al-haram, qitalun fi, the verse, yas'alunaka an shahr al-haram qitalun fi. They ask you about fighting in the sacred month. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ Fighting in a sacred month is an enormity. It's a sin. But then Allah says, right, but kufr, disbelief, and expelling kufrun صَدٌ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَكُفْرٌ بِهِ blocking the path of God and disbelieving in God. And then the مَشْتِرِ الْحَرَامِ وَإِخْرَاجُ أَهْلِهِ مِنْ expelling people from the haram. This is worse. And then he says, "Wal fitnatu akbar min al-qatl," that the fitna is worse than the killing. What do you say to people who say, well, this is a perfect analogy that, yes, the looting is bad, destruction of property is bad, but the systemic premature exposure to death that Black people experienced in this country is much worse. So you're in no position to talk about looting or damage of property, don't rush to judgment, rush to justice. Both of those positions, what do you think?
Well,
one
I mean,
saying, go ahead.
Go ahead.
No, one saying, you know, how do we express solidarity with Black communities if we see them engaged in clear wrong? And the other saying, are we in a position to call this clear wrong? because قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ, right? Fighting in it is an enormity. Fighting in it is a major sin, but this is worse. The fitna that you have visited upon our people is worse.
But what that verse is actually saying, though, is that, you know, again, we have agreed upon sort of moral parameters, all right? You can't violate them in your way and say, I can't in mine. Look, here's the reality about this whole about this whole looting thing. To me, and by the way, I mean, this is not something that necessarily you'll find a unanimously agreed upon view on, but in my view, looting is haram. This is not coincidental to the addressing of the wrong that is being perpetrated. All right, this is not. I mean, so I take a television, and that means what? That white supremacy has somehow receded. I mean, so mm-hmm. I engage in what may devolve upon me with some individual benefit. All right, and that's supposed to somehow address the issue of white supremacy. Look, I get the whole idea of this being an expression of anger. And one of the reasons why that anger rises and rises and rises, and we see part of this in the Muslim community, is that there's so much denial on the other side. And as that denial mm-hmm. continues, people on the ground, all right, want to up and up and ratchet up the pressure to make you feel enough pain so that you will be shaken out of your denial. All right, I get mm-hmm. that. Mm-hmm. I understand that. I appreciate that. All right, but we are people. If we are going to command what is good and to forbid what is evil, we have to command it through means that are good, and we have to forbid it through means that are good.
That's right.
This is who we are as a Muslim community, and I think that this presents us with another challenge. And that mm-hmm. is that all too often in America, we tend to associate power with violence. Power is sometimes violence. But the question becomes, are there any non-violent methods or means of power, sources of power, all right? Mm-hmm. And how do we then as a Muslim community access those sources of power? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Many of us may remember this. A few mm-hmm. years ago, there was a sitting United States senator. In fact, I think from Minneapolis, from Minnesota. Mm-hmm. And he took some unseemly pictures of some women. And to make a long story short, they were able to channel resources to the end of getting him ejected from office. That's power. It wasn't mm-hmm. violence, but it was power. All right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How do we begin to think about marshaling the resources that we have as a community, the connections that we have as a community, the insider statuses that we have as a community, and parlaying that into a form of power, all right, that will enable us to pursue our political ends, all right, not necessarily through the modality of power. And by the way, through the modality of violence. And by the way, I am not one who, if we denied it categorically, we'd have to, you know, negate jihad. I'm not of that school, all right? But mm-hmm. in these contexts, all right, I don't see looting as being incidental to the realization of the goal at stake.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't see that as being a ma'ruf way of al-amr bil ma'ruf wal nahy anil munkar.
But I'm going to push a little bit here. I think. You're absolutely right. And if someone is pressed to state a position vis-a-vis looting, then they can say, you know, my religion does not condone such expressions of protests, right? However, the fact that we're talking about
so wait a minute, let me get this straight. So anytime I want a new pair of Gucci's, I can start a riot and just look.
No, that's not what I'm talking about.
Okay,
but I'm saying, what I'm saying is that why, if someone challenges and they say, why are we talking about social justice vis-a-vis looting? Meaning, like the conversation should be about this. What?
That's what the conversation is about. I mean, you brought that
up. So why? So if someone says, why are we talking about looting?
No. I'm not talking about looting. The only reason I respond to that is because you asked.
Okay, good.
I mean, the issue is how we get to the core, all right, of this racial divide in America. And that's the issue. And quite frankly, I think that one of the shifts that has to be made is from always seeing this as a Black problem, all right, to getting more and more whites to see it as a white problem.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
What would possess you to keep your knee on a man's neck to literally just watch the life ooze out of him? Mm-hmm. All right? Mm-hmm. What would possess you to do that? And why don't you see that as a problem?
Yeah.
And collectively, why are not these oppressive systematic abuses seen as a problem?
Yeah.
That's part of the shift that has to be made.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because again and again and again, this comes out to be a Black problem.
Mm-mm. It's not a Black problem.
But what about the people who are perpetuating this? They don't have any problems.
Subhanallah.
When does the conversation come around to that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And
I don't see looting as being coincidental to that.
Yeah, I don't either. But I think this is where I think we as Muslims, we have a richer religious and spiritual vocabulary through which we can address that issue. Meaning, what is amiss? What has been corrupted in your soul that you can place your knee on a man's neck, watch him asphyxiated, and do it with your hand casually tucked in your pocket? What, like, don't you, I mean, this is what we talk about. We talk about وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَاهَا, the one who debases his soul is ultimately a loser, that your soul has been debased. And I think even now, as we pursue conversations about, you know, systemic inequality, normalized oppression, et cetera, we have to be very careful not to appear people saying, look, let us in, let us have a place within your rendezvous of victory. No, we need to be saying there is something amiss. There is something corrupt that you've neglected within your own soul. And فَأَهْدِيَكَ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ فَتَخْشَىٰ. You know, Musa is commanded to say to Fir'aun, I will guide you to your Lord and you shall fear him. And then he tells Fir'aun and repudiate your oppression of the children of Israel. But redeem yourself.
Hidden underneath everything you just said right there is but the presumption that Muslims have enough confidence in their deen, in their religion, to articulate these kinds of things in a public forum. Mm. To make that a part of what Islam calls to. And that is not to be naive to say that, well, you know, we don't get into politics and all this stuff, we just deal with souls. No, both have to be dealt with.
Absolutely. Right?
But ultimately, whatever political system you end up with is going to be occupied by human beings. And if the souls of those human beings are corrupt, there's going to be that corruption played out in the system.
No doubt about it. So look, I want to move to the chat. There's some questions that you may not see me as I go off screen, but I'm going to read some questions of some of the participants on the call and just, you know, let you take their questions, inshallah. Bismillah. As someone said, could it be that the social realities of the Muslim community are a reflection of an ignorance of religion? We have an assumption because someone is Muslim, certain religious frameworks should be understood by them. But in reality, Islam needs to be learned and people need tarbiyah. And this has to be recognized by us all. Islam is not learned through osmosis. What do you think about that?
Well, I agree, I don't know, 75-80% with that. And the part where I don't agree is that tarbiyah is osmosis in a sense. Mm-hmm. You don't have tarbiyah without models.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Mm-hmm. And this is where I think we have to be a bit more courageous in recognizing the fact that much of what is being played out in our communities is the playing out of models.
Yeah, that's it. No doubt about
right?
it.
Right. So no Islam, I mean, we have an island program and we're very much a part of the move to try to spread more religious literacy. All right. And that is a very critical ingredient in the health of the community. All right. But you can't, I mean, you know, you learn everything that you're supposed to learn here and you see no one around you, especially elders, acting it out. All right. That conceptual knowledge is not likely to go very far at all.
No, I agree. I agree wholeheartedly.
So osmosis, and this is why the atmosphere that Masjid set up, you know, for blacks, for women, you know, for people who are not of their race or ethnicity or whatever, all right? That's why that stuff is so important. That osmosis seeps into the soul. That's a reality. Look, this is how sensitive our prophet, alayhi salam, was to the reality of who we are as human beings. Listen to what he said. Now, this is a man who came with an entire Quran. This is a man who fought battles. This is a man who watched friends and relatives die, all right? And part of the message that he went through all of that to convey included this. If there are three of you, no two of you whisper.
SubhanAllah. Allah Akbar. Allah Akbar.
If there are three of you, no two of you whisper, all right? Mm-hmm. I mean, and he's giving us, you know, clear instruction about aspects of the human condition, which if ignored, will produce their own toxins, all right?
That's right.
And this is part of what we have now, and what we need are people to model us away from those toxins, right? And by the way, this is gonna be more difficult now. I mean, we don't, you know, we're all at home. We don't get to see it.
Yeah, that's right? True.
We don't have models. I mean, look, remember this. You know, if you go back to the old books where they talk about, you know, the prophet as example, they speak of at-ta'assi bin Nabi, that taking the prophet as an uswa, not as a teacher per se here, but as an example, as a model to emulate.
Absolutely.
All right?
Absolutely.
And so that osmosis is critical. The problem is that the models, in many instances, are wrong. The models are perhaps arrogant. The models are perhaps ignorant. The models are perhaps bigoted. The models are perhaps insecure. All right? And all of that then is absorbed by what is being modeled.
No doubt about it. Another question here, because I know just putting a, just as an addendum to that, you know, in the past you've talked about, we don't say the ta'aleem of Muhammad, we say the sunnah.
That's right.
Making sure that aspect of inspiration in how we relate to the Prophet and mimesis is recognized and preserved.
And another one of the things that we have to understand is that the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is collectively preserved. Right? It is collectively preserved, right? Through that process of mimesis. And that's what we have to understand as a community. And I think that you know, nowadays we are all educated, you know, to be very, very, very autonomous individuals. And one of the things we have to, you know, sort of ask ourselves is, you know, how well does that position us to function as constituents, as critical parts, as, you know, gears and nuts and bolts of a Muslim community?
That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Another question we have here is, how do we as Black Muslims regain or preserve a sense of courageous hope for a better world? The kind of hope and trust in the promise and power of Allah that arrives hand in hand with the message of our beloved Prophet ﷺ. In the face of so much relentless violence, how do we protect our hearts against despair when freedom fighters and liberation leaders implore us to reimagine our collective futures? How ought we engage in that process as Muslims?
Well, look, I mean, again, I don't have the Ipsy Dixit answer that you know that I see as solving this for everybody. Let me tell you one of the things that buoys me, and that is Quran. And it's very interesting. When you read the Quran, you know, and it's very interesting, you know, this Ramadan, you're praying Tarawih at home now, right? So you can't, and you know, you gotta lead. So, you know, you're not like praying behind the imam and sort of drifting off maybe and coming back, you know, you're leading. You follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I mean, so you're right there. So, you know, this Ramadan was really a month of Quran. Okay. And one of the things that, you know, you come out of that with is all these examples of the prophets. None of them had hunky-dory times. None of them.
Mm-hmm.
All right. They did not have hunky-dory times, and they were abused by their people. Right. I mean, I'm thinking about Shu'aib. What did they say to this guy? Yeah, Shu'aib. مَا نَفْقَهُ كَثِيرًا مِمَّا تَقُولُ وَإِنَّا لَنَرَاكَ فِينَا ضَعِيفًا. Shu'aib, we don't understand all this stuff you're talking about, right? And you ain't nobody, no way. In fact, if it weren't for the group you belong to, all right, we would stone you, man. You don't mean nothing to us. All right? Yep. And then Allah talks about how he buoys these people and comes to their aid. And one of the things that we have to remember is that the aid of Allah does not always come out here. Oftentimes it comes in here. All right. In other words, it gives me the ability. All right. It gives me the resilience. Okay. To be able to take anything a human existence has to throw at me, including those things that I cannot change.
That's right.
Right. Without that just pummeling me into submission to the point that I give up. And I think that here we might want to remember that that's another satanic trait, all right? Because Adam disobeyed Allah too. Allah said, don't eat this. Adam did what?
He ate it.
Allah said to Iblis, do this. Iblis said what?
No. Abel was stakbar.
What's the difference between Adam and Iblis?
Toba.
Adam made Toba, basically saying, okay, I'm going to try, okay, to rise to the level that I'm supposed to rise to. Iblis gave up. And that's what they say, some of the Mufassirin say, the root of Iblis is ablasa, to give up.
Yep, yes.
We cannot give up. We don't have the right to give up. That's not who we are as Muslims. And if anybody would have had the right to give up, it would have been the prophets, especially our prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what buoys me is the Quran and knowing something about the seerah of our prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to know that, look, this deen is supposed to give us the ability to deal with life as it is, not as we would like it to be. And we always have to understand, and this is where our mentalities can go secular without realizing it, all right? Because as long as we are Muslims, we understand we are ultimately not in charge. We do not guarantee the outcome of our efforts. All right? Okay? But precisely because we know, okay, that in an instant, Allah could bring that to success just like that. It just came to me. I'll just share this with you. I remember hearing on NPR many years ago, I was still in Philadelphia then, and there was an interview with Dr. J, Julius Erving, right? Who was the game above the rim before that guy came out of Chicago.
Yeah, that guy.
That guy came out of Chicago. And the interviewer asked him, she said, Julius, when did you know that you could be great? All right? And this is 30-something years ago. I still remember it. I was 5 years old at the time. Joke, man. Anyway, he said, when I was a little boy, I had a brother who died. And he said, at that moment, I realized that just like the worst things in the world over which I have no control can happen to me, the best things in the world over which I have no control can happen to me.
Subhanallah. Wow. Man,
we have to stay connected to Allah on that.
That's some real tarbiyah from Dr. J, man.
Right?
That's deep.
Well, there's no giving up. All of us want to give up sometimes. There's no giving up. We don't have that right.
Marcel, we have another. This is just more of a comment, but I think it's worth indexing into the conversation. This is a quote that our sister Asra gave from Toni Morrison. She said, the very serious function of racism is distraction. It keeps you from doing your work. It keeps you explaining over and over again your reason for being. Someone says you have no language and you spend 20 years proving that you do. Someone says your head isn't shaped properly, so you have scientists working on the fact that it is. Someone says you have no art, so you dredge that up. Someone says you have no kingdoms, so you dredge that up. None of this is necessary. There will always be one more thing.
But this is precisely where we are as a Muslim community, doubling. Because that's what Islamophobia does to us.
Yep, double consciousness. Right? All day long.
We have 1,001 explanations about how we are not terrorists, this, that, and the other, and the other. All right? Okay? Uh-huh. And not 10 people outside my door that I go out right now and ask them about Islam will know what Tawheed is. The same thing in the Black community, just like as Toni Morrison said. And what happens in that regard, when we explain that we do have art, when we explain that we're not terrorists, that we explain that we believe in pluralism and all this kind of stuff, what happens? Ultimately, they remain the point of reference.
Yep.
You are still buying into white supremacy. In fact, in its most powerful form, and that is in its invisible form. That's what I've always said. KKK, child's play. And notice before the media tried to turn white supremacy into KKK so that we wouldn't really focus on the real white supremacy.
Right? Absolutely.
What do I mean by that? I mean, when the KKK shows up, all right, at your doorstep, what are you going to do? If you're a person with integrity and courage, you're going to fight against them. All right? White supremacy gets you to fight against yourself.
Ooh,
that's its power. That's its power. All right? And that's why many of us, we have to stop and think about what it is that motivates us, all right, to articulate what we articulate. Because we can be consumed to the point that they, again, remain the point of reference.
No doubt about it.
No matter what we say, all right, we're still doing their bidding.
We have to remove them as the center of our consciousness and replace
that's where Aqidah comes in with
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's where Aqidah comes in. And by the way, I want to be clear about Aqidah. I'm not talking about, you know, Ash'arism. I'm not talking about Maturidism. I'm not talking about traditionalism. I'm talking about the fundamentals. Allah, His Messenger, the last day, all right?
And in many ways,
cardinal principles that we know from Quran.
In many ways, you're saying Aqidah because it contains this dimension of formal study, but you're really talking about Iman Billah.
That's right. Faith. That's right.
You know. Mm-hmm. MashaAllah. We have another question here. It says, sometimes we hear that the problem of the condition of the Black community is not as much a function of systematic racism, but rather of faulty back culture. How can we respond to that? This kind of systemic versus behavioral, you know, the wounds of the Black community are self-inflicted versus there are real structural inequities, barriers, impediments. I find it troubling that only in the Black community do we end up with this strange
either or.
It's like
that's the only place we end up with an either or.
Not when discussing any other social issue. I don't get that. But I think the questioner wants to know, what do you think about how can we respond to that?
Well, again, see, I think that in a sense, it's dangerous to respond to that. All right? Why should I have to respond to that, okay, in order to have values of my own, priorities of my own within my own community and want to pursue those regardless of what people outside of that are saying?
That's right.
All right? So I don't want to police my community in their interest. I want to police my community in my interest. And so responding to that, I think is part of the trap. And as you said, we don't ask this about the white community. We don't. What produces people who can keep their knee on a man's neck in broad daylight for 8 minutes and 46 seconds? What produces that?
We don't ask that question.
What would produce a whole community who could go, I don't want to be polemical here, but it's a reality, who could go to church on Sunday and come home and teach their children to be decent people and then go right outside and look at whites only, coloreds only signs all over the place? What kind of culture is that?
SubhanAllah.
No, we don't ask these questions. I think, you know, this is a part of the hegemonic discourses that are out there. And I think that as Muslims, and by the way, you know, I'm a little passionate about these things as I'm just a passionate person generally. But, you know, to me, it's really, really important that whatever, and anything that I said has been critical, it's really important that critique always be for the purpose of being constructive. I do not want to destroy American society, nor the white community. I want to contribute positively to the collective existence of us, all right, as communities in America. And I see a responsibility on my part to really dig deep down and come to understand, what does Islam have to contribute to that? And that means that there's a serious translation effort that has to take place, because we can't just take, you know, our tradition from 1,000 years ago and 8,000 miles away and just plop it down in America. That's not gonna work.
No.
How do we translate that into meaningful discourse here in America.
Another question here is, what are some actions that we can begin in our own Muslim communities to be inclusive and united? How can we battle the division by race and nationality? And then another questioner, I think in a similar way, she said, right now we're kind of in the virtual mosque. You know, it's easy for us to be united in the virtual space, but when we go back to meeting in physical spaces, we will be divided in the same way that American communities across class, across geographical location are divided. You know, I pray, I live, I, you know, seek recreation in areas and other people in other areas. How can we keep coming together in the way that we are together now, even after the stay-at-home orders are lifted?
Well, I mean, again, I think part of that is asking the question, why have we come together now? Probably because most people think that we got a reason to come together. So the reason, the thing that's going to keep us together is recognizing a reason to come together. And that reason should be, we're Muslims.
That's right.
We have a mission. We are the Ummah of Muhammad.
Mm-hmm.
We are the only thing standing between the complete collapse of Islam, its complete interruption, transgenerationally moving forward.
That's right. SubhanAllah. Whoa.
Will your grandchildren be Muslim? All of you. All of us. Will they be Muslim?
Mm-hmm.
That's not something to come together for?
Whoa.
So the issue is, do we recognize a reason to come together? And can that reason be powerful enough all in our own way? Because not all of us are going to come together. I mean, not every forum is healthy for me or you or mm-hmm. the next person. All right. Mm-hmm. But contributing mm-hmm. in your own way, all of us must be engaged. All right. And at some point, that engagement does need to reach some level of centrality, because we need to parlay that into, as I said, you know, means of exerting pressure that enable us to move things to where, from where they are to closer to where we think they should be. All right. I want to say one last mm-hmm. thing about, you know, what should we do? I get a little bit suspicious mm-hmm. when people ask me that, because you know, it's only certain things we ask people about how do we do that, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think that the solutions to what we are faced with, most of them are not going to come from some lecture given by some Dr. Jackson or some anybody else, you know, in some hall or on some virtual space. The solutions to what we are to do are going to come in motion,
mm-hmm.
right? Any mm-hmm. military general will tell you, all right? We all construct military plans, all right? And mm-hmm. none of them work.
That's right. That's
because
right.
the moment we get engaged, we have to adjust on the basis of that engagement. And that's what we as a Muslim community will have to do as well. All right? But if our iman is there, in other words, I don't even have to be the best Muslim. Look, I want Allah to be pleased with me in whatever limited capacity I can pursue that pleasure. All right?
Mm-hmm.
And if on the level of, listen to that hadith of the Sahabi, who when the Prophet saw him coming, anytime he saw him coming into the gathering, he says, here comes a person from the people of Jannah. All right?
Mm-hmm.
To make a very long mm-hmm. story short, because I know we're running out of time. To make mm-hmm. a long story short, it turned out that he said, I don't stay up praying all night. I don't fast all the time, all right? I don't do these things. But I have no space in my heart in which envy or hasid for any Muslim has any place.
No ghil, no animosity, no hasid, no nothing
toward any Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You know, and this takes work. Right? But this is where our literacy and our instincts will guide us as we get in motion.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And if we sit here, you know, looking for the solution that's going to convince everybody on this forum, well, we'll be here another 10 years just talking about it.
Yep.
You know, we have to get in motion, which raises another issue that I'm just going to mention and I'm not going to talk about because it, you know, requires another conversation. We talk about being a community. You know, communities include leaders and followers.
That's right.
Are we really ready for community? Everybody can't be the leader.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. No,
if we're serious about community.
This is the reality. This is the reality. So I want to stop there. I want to apologize. There were so many good questions in the chat. I want to apologize to people whose questions were not addressed. Maybe this will be some incentive for Dr. Jackson to come back and do it again, inshallah. But I want to take this as an opportunity to invite people to our virtual program. This year, we're going to begin actually on June 20th, and we're going to go all the way to September 3rd. We will be offering 3 classes per week, and we'll have a special panel on the very topic that a lot of the questions revolved around tonight, race. You will also be able to study core subjects such as comparative fiqh, hadith, tafsir, Islamic intellectual history, diseases of the heart, scientism, the Ihya Ulum al-Din, women of Mecca, and more. The confirmed teachers are Sheikh Ali Suleiman Ali, Imam Majid, Dr. Munir Farid, Dr. Hadia Mubarak, Dr. Omar Nassim, Dr. Uwaymer Anjum, Dr. Jackson, Ustad Zainab Ansari, Dr. Jonathan Brown. The registration is up online. You know, I think this year will give us, you know, a special urgency. I don't think that we need to overreact to the present moment, making all of our conversations about that, because part of what we need to do is strengthen our connection with the foundations of our faith. And through those foundations, we can address these issues and we can have more substantive conversations about these issues in which we're all drawing from a common basis of literacy about Islam. So I think, I want to see, a very healthy enrollment this year, because I think we'll have a number of really, really good conversations. So that will be, let me come back on so I can see everybody. Bismillah. Okay, am I on?
Yeah,
okay.
I'd like to just make one little just closing statement if I could.
Yes.
Yeah, I just want to say that, you know, these are at the very least interesting times. And I think that, you know, it's important for, us to come together and be indulging in how we speak to and listen to each other. And so I just want to say that, if there's anything that I have said that has been construed to be an attack or an insult on anyone, I apologize. We have some very difficult conversations to be had. And, you know, I hope that we'll be able to have them in a spirit of brotherhood and sisterhood, understanding that the ultimate goal is not the triumph of any of us as individuals, but the triumph of that which binds us all together. And that is our collective existence as Muslims and representatives of Islam in this country.
Waalaikum ajma'een. I want to say that too. The same thing, you know, I was asking questions. My background, man, is in journalism, man. So it kind of felt good to sit on this side of the Hey, we can do this anytime you want. I love to see somebody else in the hot seat, you know. But, you know, I was intentionally asking questions that I hoped were somewhat provocative because I wanted to stimulate, you know, interesting exchange. But if even in answering those, asking those questions, posing those questions, anyone was offended by anything, I do apologize. You know, there was one question in the chat about, are we undermining fraternity by asking if our brother is sincere when he's, I was only getting to the feeling that I've been hearing from people. And that's kind of my job as someone asking questions. I wasn't implying anything of my own. And I hope that no one took any offense. So inshallah, we'll end the conversation there. Subhana rabbi rabbil izzati amma yasifun. Wassalamun ala al-mursaleen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Jazakum Allah khair. Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.